If you have your Bible this morning, open to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We are returning to our study of the Gospel of John after a break over the summer. And as you turn to John chapter 6, you will see that verse 1, John begins by telling us, "After these things," which is a reference to what has occurred before chapter 6 in chapters 1 through 5. And since it has been 7 weeks since we were last in John's Gospel, let me quickly remind us of what John told us in those chapters. I want to begin by reminding you that John states in John chapter 20, verse 30, what his purpose is in writing this Gospel. And that his purpose in writing this Gospel is to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, you may have life in His name. And so everything John includes in this Gospel supports that purpose. And so beginning in chapter 1, John began his Gospel with a tremendous statement about Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the eternal Word who has always been. He wrapped himself in flesh and then came to this earth. And then he includes in chapter 1 the testimony of John the Baptist, who identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Then going into chapter 2, we saw that Jesus attends a wedding in Cana where he turns water into wine after the wine ran out in this wedding celebration. And that first miracle of Jesus at that wedding clues us into something about who he is that John wants us to recognize. That Jesus is able to create something from nothing. That Jesus is able to take water and turn it into an entirely new thing. And so John is wanting us to see the point in this miracle that Jesus can take something and make it new because Jesus is God. Only God can create something from nothing. Well, then going into chapter 3, Jesus enters the temple. He goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He enters the temple, and as he goes into the temple, he becomes angry. And he becomes angry because the temple has become a place of greed, a place of cheating people, a place of thievery and unbiblical worship. And he drives people out of the temple, showing us how serious it is to appropriately worship God. And it's after that event that a man by the name of Nicodemus, a Pharisee and teacher of the Jews, comes to Jesus at night to talk to him about who he is and to talk to him about what it means to be a follower of his. And in that conversation, Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to be saved, in order to be a follower of God, one must be born again. And that this rebirth can only happen through faith in the Son of God. Well, then going to chapter 4, the Pharisees are growing more hostile towards Jesus. They do not like what Jesus is doing. They do not like the things Jesus is saying. And so under that pressure, under that hostility, Jesus leaves for Galilee. But on his way, he travels through Samaria to speak to a woman near a well. And in his conversation with this Samaritan woman, Jesus makes clear to her that salvation is for all people, not just the Hebraic Jews. That Jesus has come to save all who would repent of their sin and place their faith in him. And then after traveling on from there, we see in chapter 4, Jesus healing a nobleman's son with just the spoken word, where Jesus says, as the man begs, "Jesus, come and heal my son," Jesus looks at him and says, "Go, your son lives." And as the nobleman headed home, his servants met him halfway home, and they said, "Your son is well." And he said, "When did it happen?" And they said, "About 1 o'clock yesterday afternoon." And he recognized that was the same time that Jesus said, "Your son will live." We're clued into another aspect of who Jesus is, that even disease obeys him. That Jesus has power over disease. He has power to heal with just the spoken word. And in the conversation with the Samaritan woman, he has the power to save all who would repent of their sin and place their faith in him. So that then leads us to chapter 5, where Jesus is standing at the pool named Bethesda. And as he observes the sick and the lame people who are around that pool, he sees an invalid man and he goes to heal that man. The man was unable to get himself down into the pool, which it was believed the pool had healing waters, and when the waters stirred, if you were the first one in the pool, you would be made well. And he tells Jesus, I have no one to get me down into the pool. I'm hopeless. I'm dependent upon someone else for the healing that I need. And Jesus looks at him and says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And the man gets up and he walks. Jesus could do for this man what this man could not do for himself. It is a picture of what we all need, because we cannot heal ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And so just as Jesus heals the invalid man in John chapter 5, he offers to heal all who will trust him, spiritually heal us and cleanse us from the sickness and the disease of sin. And that healing leads into a conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders. And in that conversation, Jesus makes clear that if they would believe, not just in his own testimony, but in the testimony of John the Baptist, in the testimony of Jesus' works, in the testimony of the Father himself, and in the testimony of the Scriptures, they would recognize Jesus as the Son of God and their Messiah. And in their believing, they would be given eternal life. That now leads us to chapter 6. And I need to let you know that some time has passed between chapter 5, verse 47 and chapter 6, verse 1. Anywhere from 6 months to a year, depending upon the feast that John mentioned in chapter 5. If that feast is the Passover, then it's a year. If it's another feast, it could be 6 months. So anywhere from 6 months to a year has passed between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And by this time, Jesus has called 12 men who are known as his disciples to follow him. And so John now begins in chapter 6, verse 1 by saying, so after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And continuing in chapter 2, he tells us what happens when they arrive. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy food so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is approximately 8 months of wages for the average worker in that day, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. God, we come to you with your word open to us. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts. Help us to see this morning that we cannot provide for ourselves that which we need. We cannot provide that which this lost world needs by ourselves. You are the faithful one who provides and meets every need. Help us to see that. Help us to see that that is why Jesus came, and that is what Jesus seeks to do now, today, in the hearts in this room. in the town of Nettleton, in the state of Mississippi, in our country, and ultimately around the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John's Gospel, if you remember, when we looked at the introduction to this Gospel, John, I told you that John retells or recounts for us seven miracles of Jesus. And he tells us in John chapter 20, verse 30, that these are not all the miracles of Jesus performed during his ministry, but John has chosen these seven because they support his purpose of showing who Jesus is. And when we come to this miracle, this is the fourth miracle in John's Gospel, the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, it is the only one of the seven in this Gospel, apart from Christ's resurrection, that is recorded by the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, and the fact that it's included in all four Gospels clues us into its great significance. Just thinking about the magnitude of this miracle should astound us. The fact that it was a miracle that happened and affected 5,000 individuals, and likely more when you recognize that that number 5,000 is a reference to only the men in the crowd in verse 10. This crowd likely was made up of 15 to 20,000 people who are all at one time, at the same time, affected by this miracle, and that in itself is amazing. But while the magnitude of this miracle is amazing, what is sad is that this miracle is done among a faithless crowd. And that is where I want us to begin, by looking at the faithlessness of the crowd that was gathered on that day. We recognize the faithlessness of this crowd by recognizing why they were following Jesus. Why were they following Jesus? Why did they come out to this mountain seeking Jesus? John tells us in verse 2, they came following Jesus or seeking Jesus because they saw the signs, the miracles which he was performing on those who were sick. This clues us into why they were following Jesus. They were not following Jesus because they had faith in him. They were not following Jesus as an expression of repentance or genuine love for him. They were following Jesus because they saw the signs and they were hoping to see another one. They were only following him for the thrill and the excitement of the signs that he was performing. They were not following him because of what he could do in their life. And they were not following him because of what he offered them in their life, forgiveness of sin and salvation. They were thrill seekers who were seeking to witness the next miracle. They were not interested in the true significance of Jesus' miracles and what they proclaimed. Thus, they failed to grasp the true significance of Jesus' miracles. Because everything Jesus does, every miracle he performs that John tells us about in his gospel is meant to point out to them and to point out to us that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. But this crowd didn't grasp that. They missed the point. And instead of asking themselves, what do these miracles mean? What do these miracles tell us about Jesus? They only wanted to see more. More miracles. More signs. They were not interested in discovering who Jesus really is or what he had come to do. Yet while this crowd was faithless in regard to Jesus, he was faithful to them. They were faithless. But he was faithful to them because he goes on to minister to them. And this becomes clear when you read the other gospel accounts pertaining to this miracle, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because Matthew says in chapter 14, verse 14, that Jesus healed the sick that were in that crowd. Luke in chapter 9 verse 11 says that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And Mark in Mark chapter 6 verse 34 says Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so although this crowd followed Jesus superficially and did not have faith in Jesus, Jesus, in his abundant mercy, was faithful to meet their needs anyway. As the song, His Mercy Is More, which has become one of my favorite songs to listen to this time, that song says, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Their sins were many. They did not have faith in Him. They did not care who He was. They did not care what He had come to do. They only wanted to see the next miracle. They wanted to feel the next thrill, the next sense of excitement. And Jesus, for us, if that were us, we would probably be like, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Because you're not following me for the right reasons, but not Jesus. Jesus still was faithful to meet them in their need. He is a merciful Savior who shows mercy and meets needs even in the face of faithlessness from the people He is trying to save. And now Jesus' intent into going into Galilee, we need to understand the context of this event. Jesus' intent in going into Galilee was to get away. To get away from the crowds for a moment, to get away from the religious leaders for a moment, to have some quiet solitude with His disciples, perhaps to teach them, fellowship with them, according to verse 3. However, as He looks out, He sees this large crowd coming out to where they are, and He doesn't do like we do sometimes when we want some time alone. He doesn't look at this crowd and walk out and meet them as they're coming up. He doesn't walk out and go, geez, would you guys just leave me alone? Would you just go away? Just give me some quiet time. Parents, we know what that's like. Please, kids, would you get out of my hair for a moment? Let me have a moment of peace. Get out of here. That's what we would do, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus, even while He wanted a moment of silence, a moment of solitude, He sees this as an opportunity not just to reach out to this crowd of faithless people and minister to them, but He sees it as an opportunity to also grow the faith of His disciples. So we need to take note of that now, the growing faith of the disciples. Because here's what you and I need to understand. In this Christian life, in this relationship with Christ, our faith is to always be growing. None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived to perfection. None of us have achieved where we know everything. Our faith is always growing, always maturing. And so Jesus sees an opportunity to grow the faith of His disciples. And so first, we need to recognize that this event serves as a test of the disciples' faith. It's a test. Verse 5, Jesus asks Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And we know that Jesus asked this question to test Philip's faith because John tells us as much in verse 6. And then he also tells us Jesus already knew what He intended to do. Jesus already knew the miracle He was going to perform. So Jesus already knew that He was going to perform a miracle, that He was going to fill the stomachs of this crowd of 15 to 20,000 people, yet He asked the question anyway, Philip, what can we do to meet this need? It's a test. It's a test of Philip's faith, and not just Philip's, it's a test of all the disciples' faith, because they would have heard this question as well. But thinking specifically about Philip, because the question was asked to him, Philip is a man of faith. We encountered Philip in John chapter 1, where Jesus found him, and he immediately followed Jesus when he was called. And we also saw that he believed Jesus to be the Messiah that the Old Testament foretold of, as he tells Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 45, we have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael, we found the Messiah, the one the Old Testament, the law and the prophets foretold of. He's here, we found Him, it's Jesus of Nazareth. come and see. So Philip is a man of faith. But then Jesus asked him this question. Philip, what can we do to take care of this need? And Philip displays a weak faith. The situation before him seems hopeless. But think of everything Philip has already seen. He has seen Jesus turn water into wine in chapter 2. He has seen Jesus heal a nobleman's son just by saying, "Go, your son lives," in chapter 4. He saw Jesus heal the invalid man at the Bethsaida pool in chapter 5 by saying, "Get up, walk." But now as Jesus asks him, "How can we go about buying bread for this large crowd?" In verse 7, Philip answered him, "Jesus, 8 months worth of wages is not even enough to buy enough bread for everybody here unless they're just going to get one bite." Now, let's not be too hard on Philip here, because again, John says Jesus already knew what he was going to do. Jesus knows that there's nowhere to buy bread, that they're out in the middle of nowhere on the side of a mountain. The question was all about testing the faith of the disciples. Who would they look to for the solution to the problem that was before them? Think about it in this way. Have you ever been driving down the interstate and seen a sign that says rest stop in 1 mile, and then underneath it says next rest stop in 100 miles or something like that? That sign wants you to know if you need to stop, you better stop now, because the next rest area is not for another 100 miles. And so you ask, and parents, if you're familiar with this situation, you understand what I'm saying. You ask everyone in the car at that time, "Does anyone need to stop?" And often the answer is, "No, we're good. Let's keep going." And so you keep going. Everybody said no, so you keep going, and it never fails. You get 10 miles down the road, and someone in the back says, "I need to stop. I need to use the restroom." And in that moment, you go, "There was one 10 miles ago. Well, I didn't need to go then, but I need to go now." I imagine that Jesus and his disciples were walking up this mountainside, and as they began their ascent, let's just imagine for a moment, there was a sign that said, "No food for another 75 miles. And they think nothing about it. "Oh, we're good. We don't need it. It's just us and Jesus. We're okay." They don't think they need any additional food. And then 25 miles later, Jesus asks, "Hey, where can we buy food so that we can feed these people?" I imagine the disciples would have been like many of us in that car after we passed that rest sign. "Jesus, didn't you see the sign 25 miles ago? It said no food for 75 miles. There's nowhere to get food. There's nothing that we could do, Jesus. We're out in the middle of nowhere." And again, remember, Jesus is asking this question because he's testing their faith, which at this point appears weak. As Philip says, "We don't have enough money to buy enough food for all of these people. Jesus, even if there was somewhere we could get food, even if we had 8 months worth of wages, Jesus, that's only enough to buy enough food for every person to take one bite." Philip's response indicates that he thought the situation was impossible to remedy. And this reveals the weakness of his faith standing in front of him, if he would recognize it. Standing in front of him was one who had turned water into wine. And surely then, if Jesus could do that, he could turn stones into bread, and there were plenty of stones lying around as they were standing on the side of a mountain. Yet Philip's eyes were not eyes of faith fixated upon the one who was in front of him, the one who could fix and solve the problem. His eyes were only focused and fixated on the enormity of the problem and how he must come up with a solution to solve the problem himself. He was probably thinking, like many of us would have in this moment, Jesus has asked me to solve this problem, so I must solve it, but how? The crowd is too large, and I don't have enough money. I can't solve it. So it's hopeless. It's a hopeless situation. And I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to give up. Here's what I want you to understand. Sometimes God places us in difficult situations and places before us hard problems. And just like Philip, we think, I've got to solve this problem. How can I solve this problem? And we look to ourselves just like Philip looked to himself. But Jesus' question to Philip was meant to drive him and the other disciples to see that they cannot solve this problem. It's much bigger than they are. And sometimes the problems or the difficulties that we face are meant to drive us to see that we cannot solve the problems we face. Jesus is trying to get them to see, and he's trying to get us to see, that he is the only solution to the problems and difficulties that we face. Think about this for a moment in the context of what's happening in many Southern Baptist churches today. We wonder why churches are declining and dying every day. Mark Clifton, in his book Reclaiming Glory, notes that the Southern Baptist Convention loses about 900 churches every year. That 900 Southern Baptist churches close their doors for the last time every year. And also, according to LifeWay Research statistics, only about 15% of Southern Baptist churches are healthy, growing, and multiplying churches. Statistics also tell us that 25% of Mississippi Baptist churches are without a pastor and are unable to find one. And we hear those statistics. And we immediately become like Philip and the other disciples. How can we fix this problem? What must we do to solve this issue? And so we wrongly assume if we can just get the right pastor, if we can just have the right music, if we can just have and plan the right event or the right program, if we can do this or that, then things will turn around and it will solve the problem. Or we're on the flip side like Philip when we determine there's nothing we can do to solve the problem, and so we become hopeless and we say there's no hope in this situation, nothing's ever going to change, this is just the way it's going to be, and we need to accept that and just give up. Listen, the solution to the churches of America, the churches in Mississippi, even First Baptist of Nettleton, is not the right pastor, whatever that means, or the right music, or the right event or program. The solution to the problem of the churches in America and the churches in Mississippi and even First Baptist Church in Nettleton, Mississippi, the solution is the same solution that it has always been for 2,000 years, Jesus Christ. He is the solution. So we must not be like Philip and look to ourselves and say, how can we solve this problem? Nor should we be like Philip and become depressed about the situation and say it's hopeless. We're just going to sit around until it's dead and then we're gone. No, we should lift up our eyes and look unto Jesus, the faithful one, and say, Lord Jesus, help us. Help us, because you and only you are the solution. You and only you can turn things around in our churches. So Lord, we call out to you to send revival among us, because if you don't do it, nothing's going to. Philip was not looking to Jesus as a solution to the problem before him, so he struggled to see how there was anything that could be done. Well, having heard this question, Philip's response, another disciple comes up. Andrew. Andrew comes forward in verse 9, and he says, Jesus, I found this little boy, and he's got 5 loaves of bread and he's got 2 fish. And he said, we can have them. And just when we begin to feel some hope and some optimism that, yes, here's one who has faith. He's come to Jesus with these items and said, here, Jesus, we've got these. Our hope and our optimism quickly vanishes. As Andrew depressingly says, but what are these among so many? Even what we've got's not enough. Andrew's response, just like Philip, reveals a weak faith. And the weak faith of Andrew and Philip is indicative of the weak faith of all the disciples. Because notice, nobody else stepped up. None of the other disciples came and said, Jesus, would you please do what needs to be done? Jesus, we recognize you turn water into wine. There's stones all over the ground. You can surely turn these into bread. So Jesus, we trust that you can solve this problem. None of the other disciples do that. So they all see this situation the same. There's nothing that can be done. It's hopeless. And how can you ask us this question? And so what appears to happen here is that having their faith tested by Jesus, it appears they failed the test of their faith. None of them had the eyes of faith to see Jesus as the solution to the problem before them. Unable to see with eyes of faith and see Jesus as the solution to this situation, and Jesus now steps in and He takes command of the situation. And He does so to show His disciples and by extension all believers that He is the faithful provider. So let us see now Jesus, the faithful provider, in this text. John tells us in verse 10 that Jesus has the people sit down. Philip says, I don't have the solution. It's hopeless. And Andrew says, here's a boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but it's not enough. And Jesus says, tell the people to sit down. And so they sit down. And without fanfare, without commotion, without a big grand spectacle, Jesus takes the bread and He takes the fish and He gives thanks for them in verse 11. And according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, He then tells the disciples, pass this out to the people and let them eat. Now here's what's amazing about this. Jesus tested their faith. And what did we say? They failed. Jesus was trying to drive them to look to Him as a solution. Put your faith in me, knowing that I am the faithful one, the faithful provider. Trust that I can take care of this situation. And they failed that test. But Jesus, He doesn't do what some of us would do. He doesn't look at them and say, you weak-minded, faithless, foolish men, sit down. He says, Lord, thank you for the bread. Thank you for the fish. And then He looks at His disciples. He says, now go and serve it to the people. Jesus doesn't reject them. He doesn't hound them. He doesn't berate them. Because Jesus knows, I'm growing your faith here. I want you to recognize who I am. And so I want to invite you, even though you are displaying a weak faith here, I want to invite you into what I am doing. I want you to be a part of my work. While these disciples had displayed a weak faith, Jesus still invites them to be a part of what He is doing. He invites them to be a part of His work in ministering to this crowd of faithless people despite their apparent weak faith and feelings of hopelessness. And this is often how God works. God often works through weak, fallible humans to accomplish His plan. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God often uses ordinary people like these disciples and like you and me to accomplish His work in the lives of other people and in His church. Jesus was simply saying to these disciples, your faith is weak right now, but that weak faith is in me. You have followed me. You've placed your faith in me. And while your faith is in me, immature and weak right now. Let me grow it. Because that's the point of being in a relationship with me, Jesus is saying. I want to grow your faith. And so I invite you to be a part of my work. You see, for the disciples on this day here in John chapter 6, Jesus hands them the food and says, give it to the people. And as they do, something miraculous happens. They take their basket and they hand the food out to the people. And when the basket is empty, they turn around and they go back to Jesus. And Jesus gives them more food. And they turn around, they go to the people, they hand it out, basket empty. They come back to Jesus with an empty basket and He puts more food in it. And they go back. And time after time, every time they go out and every time they come back, there's still food that they're able to hand out every time. They come back to Jesus with an empty basket, He fills it back up and they take it back out to the people. Over and over and over again, the food is there, the food is available. And John tells us that everyone ate as much as they wanted. John says the food never ran out. Everyone ate until they were full. So don't miss the point of those words, that everyone ate as much as they wanted, because it points to the fact that Jesus provided what the crowd needed. Jesus provided what the crowd needed. They needed food. They needed nourishment for their stomachs. They needed their stomachs filled. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, here's the situation before us. Here's the need. How can we meet it? And the disciples said, we don't know. And Jesus said, you don't know, because I'm the solution. I'm the one who can meet this need. So look to me, not to yourselves. Now take this food which I provide and give it to them. Even though the crowd was faithless, Jesus provided. And once the crowd was filled, Jesus commands in verse 12 for the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. And as they collect the leftovers, they fill up some baskets in verse 13. And let me ask you a question. The answer is 12, okay? I'm going to ask a question. The answer is 12. So I'll ask the question. The answer is what? 12. Here's the question. How many disciples were there? 12. How many baskets did they fill up? 12. That is not a coincidence. That is purposeful and direct. Because Jesus is making clear, not only can I abundantly provide for this faithless crowd, but I can abundantly provide for you, my disciples. There's 12 of you. 12 of you will want to eat tomorrow. I'm going to provide 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each of you, so that you can eat. So He could also abundantly provide what the disciples need. Now, don't miss the takeaway from all this. That if Jesus will provide this faithless crowd with what they need, and He will provide disciples who have weak faith at this moment with what they need, then He will provide you with what you need. That's the point. That's what John's wanting us to understand. Remember John's purpose. I'm writing this gospel so that you will see that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and believing in Him, He'll give you eternal life. What do you need? You need eternal life. And if He will provide for a faithless crowd to meet their physical need, and if He will provide for us disciples who in that moment had a weak faith, and He provides for us, then He will provide for you too. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 34, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's the same reason why Paul, writing to the poor, poverty-stricken Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, says, "My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus will supply you with what you need physically, but more than that, He will supply you with what you need spiritually. This crowd needed more than physical bread. These disciples needed more than just the next day's meal. For you and me, we need more than just our physical needs met. We need forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation, and Jesus is the only one who can give that. And while the crowd and the disciples and even you and me experience physical hunger on a deeper level, we have a spiritual hunger that only Jesus can satisfy. And through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, He can give this crowd and He can give these disciples and He can give even you what it is you truly need: forgiveness of sin and eternal life, eternal salvation in Him as you place your faith in Him as Savior. Jesus is the faithful provider, satisfying our spiritual hunger through His death, burial, and resurrection as we are forgiven of our sin and saved by Him through His work of atonement on our behalf. This is what John wants us to understand in this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's what Jesus wanted this crowd to understand. But having observed this miracle and having never witnessed something like this before, the crowd becomes overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They had that right. "Is this not the prophet," they say in verse 4. "Surely this is the prophet who was foretold of." And while their conclusion is correct, they falsely identify why Jesus has come. And that becomes clear in verse 15. As John says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone." So take note of the false identification that they make in regards to why Jesus came. The crowd had been waiting for and looking for the Messiah, but they didn't want the type of Messiah that Jesus was. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would break the rule of the Roman government. They wanted a Messiah who would lead armies to conquer Rome and make Israel what it once was. They wanted a Messiah that would give them everything they wanted, that would meet their physical needs to their liking. They wanted a conquering Messiah. And this is why John says they were intending to come and take Jesus by force to make Him king. They were going to give Him no option. However, Jesus was not going to be made king by force. He was not going to become king on their because of their selfish and unrepentant terms. Jesus knew more than they wanted Him to be their conquering king. He knew they needed Him to be a saving Messiah. They needed a saving Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah, but they needed a saving Messiah. He would save them from their sin. And this is what you and I need too. And this is what we have in Jesus. And so as we get ready to close our look at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, let me share three concluding thoughts with you. First, that if you are following Jesus for the dazzle and the amazement of His power, as this crowd does here, then your faith is not real saving faith. I mean, yes, we should be amazed at the power of Jesus, but that is not why we follow Him. We follow Jesus because He is the Savior who saves. We don't follow Him for what we can selfishly get from Him. We follow Him because He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You cannot come to Him on your own selfish terms with your own selfish demands. You must come to Him on His terms. You must come to Him in repentance from your sin, turning to Him as your Savior, and in complete surrender to Him as your Lord. Second, Christian, your faith in Jesus is going to be tested at times throughout your life. And the testing of your faith is to help grow and strengthen your faith. James, the half-brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James says, look, your faith is going to be tested. You're going to experience hardships and trials, and they are not meant, or they don't happen because God doesn't love you, that He doesn't care for you. No, they happen in your life by the divine plan of God so that you will grow in your faith and lean on Him and be strengthened in Him. Testing of your faith produces spiritual maturity and drives you into deeper fellowship with Him and trust in Him. And then finally, Jesus' mercy is so abundant that not only can He supply our needs, but He gives us more than we need. There's no need to worry about your life. For you see, as a Christian, you are safe in the Father's hands, and He will supply and meet every need you have, as Philippians 4:19 declares. So hear me this morning, in the problem that you're facing in your personal life, in the problem that we are facing in the American church, in any and every problem that we might encounter at any point in our life, let us not look to ourselves for the solution, but let us look to Jesus, the faithful one who provides all we need. He was faithful to meet the need of this crowd. He was faithful to grow the faith of the disciples and take care of them. Dear friend, He will be faithful to you as well. Why? Because He loves you and He cares for you. So much so that He went to a cross and He bled and He died to save you from your sin. And in that, He meets your greatest need. Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Him? I hope you have. He's been faithful to you. Would you now in faith turn to Him? God, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for Your faithful provision of Your one and only Son, Jesus, who is the faithful provider who went to the cross and died for us. Died on our behalf so that we might be saved, to provide us with what we ultimately need, forgiveness of sin and salvation. And I pray right now that every person in this room has accepted You, Lord, as Savior and Lord of their life. If they haven't, I pray that they would do so today. Lord, I pray for that Christian, that person in this room who's dealing with a hardship, who's dealing with a difficulty, who's walking a path that they never thought they would be on, but they have found themselves in the midst of this hardship. I pray that they would not look to themselves for the solution, but that they would look to You. They would say, Jesus, I trust that You're going to lead me through. I trust that You're going to provide whatever it is I need, that whether it be physical healing, whether it be physical provision of food or clothing or whatever, provision of a job, whatever it might be, Lord, may they be faithful to trust You. That God, You're going to open the right door, and I'm going to follow You through that door because You're faithful to me. So may I be faithful to trust and follow You. So Holy Spirit, now as we respond to this Word, may You work in our hearts. May we respond in a way and an attitude of faithfulness for the glory of Christ and for our good. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.